Oh, there it went. The light wasn't going on. Good morning. It's great to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning as we continue our new study through this book, verse by verse. Happy Independence Day. I'm excited about it. Are they having a fireworks display this year? Does anybody know? They are? Oh, good. Okay. Yeah, I know some of my neighbors were shooting off stuff last night already. I don't know, is it legal to do that? Can, yes or no? Some say yes. Yeah. It was banned? Did they unban it? Well, I guess my neighbors thought so. Anyways, all right. So it should be a blessing. All right, let's get into our study this morning. We're coming this morning to what I think is one of the most significant, most important stories that has ever been told. And it's the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And really what it means to every single one of us. Maybe we can call this the Christmas story in July, but it's a story that's really for every day. It's a story for every month. It's a story for all times, and it's a story for all people. Now, this story has inspired hundreds and hundreds of Christmas songs that we've sung over the years, thousands of Christian songs inspired thousands of those that we sing here at church and on the radio. We hear them all the time. Jesus has transformed literally millions and millions of lives. Nations have been transformed, influenced by Jesus. Now, of course, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about a person, but I want to say this. Jesus is salvation. Salvation is Jesus. There is no other salvation in the world apart from Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so when we talk about salvation, a lot of people think that salvation means religious. I don't like to be called religious. One of the guys in the church was telling me yesterday that he was talking to someone in Walmart, and he started to share the gospel with him a little bit, and the guy's like, "I'm not religious," you know. And I would have said, "Neither am I, but I follow Jesus," you know. And so Jesus is not religion. Although there's some religious people that may believe in Jesus, but religion can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. There's only one Savior. And so no earthly denomination or organization can save you. Some actually say that if you belong to their organization, then you're saved. And I don't believe that that's true at all. Salvation is not a list of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules, keeping of rules. It's not any kind of system. It's not what man can do for himself. There's none of us that can save ourselves. There's no such thing as self-salvation or do-it-yourself salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 was preached by Peter. And Peter said this. He said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So Jesus tells, Peter tells us, and supposedly Peter was the first leader of the church, right? At least according to some. But he himself tells us that salvation is found nowhere else, no other name but Jesus. There's no other name by which we must be saved. And so Jesus is the name above every name. That's why we sing that in some of our songs. And so this morning, as we look into these wonderful truths, Luke gives us a detailed account. Remember, we talked about him being very detailed, very organized. He's giving us an account of everything that was fulfilled, he says, among us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, there's a good preface verse to what we're about to read and study this morning. And it says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights or adoption as sons." So Jesus came to redeem us. And he came at the perfect time, in the fullness of time. And so Christ came for a specific reason, and that is, we're told in Galatians there, to redeem those under the law. And the word redeem is an interesting word. We call Jesus our Redeemer, Christ our Redeemer. When we talk about Jesus being our Redeemer, the word in the Greek, and I can't even pronounce it very well, I'll try again second service, it's ex agorazo, and it means the payment of a price, to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to pay a ransom price, to buy off, to buy up for oneself. in the Roman Empire, the word was very, very well known because in the Roman Empire, it was estimated there was around 60 million slaves. And sometimes people got sold into slavery to pay off a debt. And so you might have incurred a debt or something, and then you have to go pay that debt off. And so you have to go work for 2 years to pay your debt off. Well, if you happen to have someone that was very wealthy, maybe in your family, they could actually go and they could pay a redemption price, a ransom price. They could redeem you from your debt. And so even in the slave market, one could buy or pay the ransom price in order to set a slave or a captive free. And this is what Jesus came to accomplish for us. He came to free us and to make us his own children. We were once slaves of sin, the world, and the devil, and we were in darkness, and Jesus came to redeem us and make us sons and daughters of God. And thus we hear that we might receive the full rights or the full adoption as sons and daughters. So that's what Jesus came to accomplish for us, to purchase us, to buy us back from the slavery of sin. We were under the law even before the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law. And really what the law does is the law really shows us how guilty we are. If you look at the Ten Commandments and you go down them one by one and you compare them to how you've lived your life, almost all of us have broken those commandments. And now we're guilty before God. We have no way of escaping that guilt except for Jesus coming and paying a ransom to redeem us from the law, so that we might be set free from the penalty of the law. What we owed, Jesus paid on the cross for us so that we don't have to pay it for ourselves. And so he was able to purchase us with his own blood from the slavery of sin and death and hell and Satan, that we might no longer be slaves, but now sons and daughters of God, heirs of the kingdom. And what has he done? He has sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, to seal us, until the day of redemption, so that we cry out now as believers. Our cry is, Abba, Father. He's our Father. So the story of Jesus is everything, because Jesus, in Jesus, we find all that we need. He is our life. Now let's go ahead and read this narrative of Luke and how these things came about. Last time we looked at his narrative concerning the coming of John the Baptist into the world. And now he speaks to us about how Jesus comes into the world. And so we begin this morning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered, and he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age and is now in the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, as we look at this story this morning, the story of the coming of Jesus, this story is awesome. We find out right away, again, there's an angel involved in the story. We talk about angels on assignment. And in particular, this angel is the angel Gabriel. He was the one that came to Zacharias, and now he comes to meet with Mary. Now, angels, this angel in particular, had a special privilege in heaven. And that he told Zacharias, he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And so we know that angels have different rankings, different duties. Last week we talked about angels just a little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about angels, but not so much that there is not a mystery still involved in angels. Angels are still somewhat mysterious to us. Now, there are good angels. 2/3 of the angels are good, and 1/3 of them fell with Lucifer. He took 1/3 of the angels, which is amazing that he did that. He took 1/3 of the angels with him when he fell. Now, we do know that good angels are assigned to do certain tasks. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that all are not angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's us. We will inherit salvation. So they are ministering spirits serving humans, Christians, believers, and those that are redeemed by the Lord. Now, last Sunday, we learned, according to Ephesians chapter 6, that there are different ranks of angels. And they all seem to have different jobs and duties and even assignments. Some seem to have duties that are just in heaven, and some seem to be assigned to earth, or they go back and forth from heaven to earth. We've heard the term guardian angel, right? You've heard that term. Jesus speaks about children having angels. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 says, "See to it that you do not look down on or despise one of these little ones." And Jesus is holding a little child. He says, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." So we know that angels are sent to minister, and children have angels that actually see the Father in heaven on occasion. Job chapter 1 tells us that the angels go to present themselves before the Lord. Even Lucifer went and presented himself before the Lord in Job chapter 1. Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 had a dream, and in that dream he saw angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. So angels are very busy and they're very active, although we can't see them. For the most part, we can't see them. Unless the Lord opens our eyes, we're not going to be able to see them. But they're there. And I believe that because of what the scripture tells us, there are even angels in this room. So let's all say hello to the angels, right? They're here. Now, Psalm 91 verse 11 says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Psalm 91 is one of those great promises. A lot of Christians that I know read Psalm 91 every day through all the COVID crisis for the Lord's protection. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." So we have that promise of the angels protecting us and guarding us, encamping around us. We know that angels are on assignment. Their job then is to minister to us, to guard us, to deliver us at times when we need deliverance. And that to me is a great comfort to know that we have angels protecting and watching over us. Now, they can also appear in human form. There have been occasions in the scripture when they appeared in human form. They appeared in Genesis chapter 19 to Abraham in human form. And then they went to Sodom and Gomorrah and they stayed in Lot's house. The men of Lot thought they were actually men, but they were really angels. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2 says this, an incredible verse says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." So when you see a stranger, you see someone you don't know, you don't even know that person could be that you're seeing could be an actual angel. So some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And that makes us look, to me, that makes us look at people in a whole different light. Now we also know angels have incredible power. They have power because the power has been given to them by God. Psalm 103 says that angels excel in strength and they do God's bidding. And that's probably why, you know, the story of the demoniac when Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee and there was a demoniac there. And we're told about him that he was filled with a legion of demons. But he was extremely powerful, extremely strong. They were trying to bind him with chains and he would break the chains. And so angels are powerful, they're strong. 2 Kings chapter 6, we see angels encamped around the Syrian army, and then they struck the Syrian army with blindness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, God sent one angel to annihilate the fighting men and the leaders of the Assyrian camp. Isaiah 37 speaks of that incident and says the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians in one night. One angel killed 185,000 fighting men from the camp of the Assyrians. And so they woke up. The Israel was supposed to go fight them, and there they are, laying there dead. One angel took care of all of that. The destroying angel is spoken of in the plagues of Egypt, that he came, the destroying angel, and wiped out all the firstborn of Egypt. We don't know how many people he took out in one night, but there were lots, apparently. So these angels have incredible power. They also seem to be in conflict. There's a conflict, as our wonderful brother in Christ, Dave Perkins, always says, the angelic conflict. There's an angelic conflict going on. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 5 into 11, 1, we won't turn there, but you can read the story of the angelic conflict going on there. The prince of Persia was stopping Michael, and they were having this fight, this battle in the heavenly realms. So there's a lot going on that we don't see because our eyes are not open to it. But now we see this angel Gabriel appears. Now, this time he's appearing with the most important message that this world has ever known. And people had been waiting for this. The nation of Israel had the promises of the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come. And they knew that he was going to come at some point. And now the angel Gabriel comes with the news of the coming of the Messiah. Now, last time we saw that he was in Jerusalem when he appeared to Zechariah. But now he goes to another place. He goes to a little town, a little village named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not exactly brimming over with excitement or significance. It was kind of a, you know, questionable little town. Nowheresville, kind of little place. It's not even mentioned at all in the Old Testament ever. And what's interesting, though, is that even Nathanael, when he was getting called by the Lord or to the Lord, he found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Well, yeah, the Messiah. And so that's where Jesus came from, or that's where Mary lived. And so there was even the Jews even had they looked down on Nazareth themselves, because the Jews considered the people of Nazareth unkosher because they had contact a lot with the Gentiles. And so here it is now that Gabriel gets sent to Nazareth. I'm wondering if Gabriel goes, "Lord, do you have the coordinates right?" You know, kind of thing. But he was getting sent to Nazareth. Now look at verse 27. As we get back at our text, he says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary." Now, we don't do things today in our culture like they did in their culture. Because what we see in their culture is, in the Bible, most of the time, marriages were prearranged by the parents. Imagine your parents saying to you who you were going to get married to. Now, I tried to do that with my daughters, but they didn't go for it. I tried, but they said no. But anyway, so the parents would arrange the marriage and who you were going to get married to. I remember when I was working at Honeywell in Albuquerque, I worked with a guy named Rocky, and he was from India. And we used to play tennis together all the time, and he goes, "I'm not going to see you for the next month. I'm going to be gone for a month." I go, "Wow, you're taking a month off?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm going back home." I go, "What are you doing there?" And he goes, "I'm going to get married." I go, "Wow, I didn't even know you had a girlfriend." And he goes, "I don't." And I go, "What do you mean you don't have a girlfriend?" He goes, "No, it's a prearranged marriage." And I said, have you ever met her before?" He goes, "I've never met her." And I go, "And you're marrying someone you've never met?" And I'm like freaking out, you know? And he goes, "Yeah." And I go, "Well, what if you get there and you don't like her?" And he goes, "I will choose and I will learn to love her." It's like, "Wow, you're a better man than me," you know, kind of thing. I want to at least see the girl first, you know. "Okay, Mom, Dad, you did good." Or, "No," you know, whatever, I don't know. I mean, thank God I got to pick my own wife, my wife Dia, you know. So, but you know, here's this, they were betrothed now. And so what happened is, when you were about to get married, or the betrothal period was about a year long before you actually got married, the wedding feast or the wedding, you know, ceremony. So during that 1 year period of time, you were considered married, but you had no physical contact with each other until the wedding night. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, there was a term that was kind of odd, it seemed, a virgin who was a widow. How can a virgin who was be a widow? Well, because they were betrothed and then they never got married, but they were considered married. So that's where we get the term a virgin who was a widow. And so the only way, during the betrothal period, the only way the marriage could be ended, it was by divorce. Or if the husband or the wife died, then it would be dissolved. So Joseph and Mary are now betrothed to be married, this 1-year period. And it's during this period that the angel comes and appears to Mary, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, why is this very significant? It's significant because it fulfills prophecy. Mary was a virgin. The story is very clear on that. They want us to know that she was a virgin because God had said that someday he would give a sign to the nation of Israel. And that the sign would be that the Messiah was coming is the sign to foretell, or that would be foretelling his coming, was found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So that was a prophetic key or a sign that they were to look for. Very important prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, another thing of note is most scholars believe that Mary was probably a teenager, a young teenager, 13, 14, 15 years old, because that's how old they were when they got married back then. Now, we also see, though, even though she was young, she was spiritually mature for her age. The neat thing about spiritual maturity is that you don't have to be old to be spiritually mature. But what's sad is that you can be old and be spiritually immature. There's a lot of people that are that way. It's a common thing. Now we see in verse 27 the term "the house of David" is also spoken of. We'll talk about that. There's significance to that as well. Talk about that later. Look at verse 28 down to verse 30. And so it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, we're not told exactly where Mary was at when this happens. It says that having come in, so apparently she was in a house or maybe in a room at home, whatever, and the angel appears to her. Now this angel, Gabriel, as he greets her, you can almost feel the exuberance or the excitement in the greeting, the joy in the greeting, because he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now that is a joy-filled greeting. Now, I want to say this as we get to start to look at Mary here and talk about Mary and how she responded, the privilege that Mary had of bearing the Messiah. I want to talk a little bit about Mary, but I pray and hope that I'm not offending anybody. You know, every time I say anything about Mary, people get all freaked out. But I want to talk about Mary scripturally. Scripturally, okay? When we look at Mary, there's a couple of common mistakes that are made concerning Mary. Number one, it's made by the Catholics, and number two, it's made by the Protestants. Now, the Protestants, what they do, I think, a lot of times, is downplay her role, or maybe even ignore Mary, kind of, right? And they don't realize the incredible privilege that she had, that she was the woman in all of Israel that was chosen to be the privileged one to carry and give birth to the Messiah and to raise him. To raise the Son of God. Talk about a privilege. Now, the other error in extreme, though, is to place too much emphasis upon Mary, a non-scriptural emphasis, and begin to go way, way, way beyond what is written concerning Mary. And so they exalt sometimes Mary to a place or a role that God never does in the scripture. Remember, Mary was a human. She's not God. She's not a God. And so when we talk about Mary, sometimes people will exalt Mary or even, I would say, worship her or pray to her, and they exalt her way above measure. I remember growing up in my family, we had statues of Mary all over the house. And, you know, Mary was like, to us, Mary was the mediator, because that's what we were taught. That if you wanted to get to Jesus, if you wanted to talk to Jesus, the best way to do it was you first talk to Mary, and then Mary would talk to Jesus on your behalf. But what we find in Scripture, that's man's tradition, what we find in Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So there's one mediator between us and God, and it's Jesus. The word mediator is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word mesites. It means a go-between, or one who intercedes, or one who reconciles. Now, when we were in Rome, Dee and I had the privilege of going to Rome for our 35th anniversary, and we got to Rome, and we were walking around Rome, and Rome is, I mean, there are cathedrals on every corner. It's like full of churches and cathedrals, and of course, there's the Vatican that's there. But in one of those cathedrals, they have what is called, it's a cross. And on one side of the cross is Jesus hanging on the cross. On the other side of the cross, on the back side of the cross, is Mary crucified and hanging on the cross. And she's called the co-redemptress of the world. That right there is totally wrong. Mary, I'm sure, if she knew about all this, would be objecting to all of it. It's not right. Jesus said, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, she, in the Scriptures, is never to be, we're not taught in the Scripture ever to pray to her. We're never taught to seek Mary in the Scripture. We're never taught to pray to her or to saints in the Scriptures. Jesus said, he was asked by his disciples, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We'll get to that later in the Gospel of Luke. So Jesus said this, and if you combine that with the one in Matthew when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he said, when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we're directed by the Lord himself in teaching us how to pray to go directly to the Father. We don't need a mediator per se. Yes, we come in Jesus' name. When we pray, we ask in Jesus' name, right? And we're told in Romans and in Hebrews that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us or praying for us. So that's really awesome to realize that. But we're never told anywhere to pray to anyone but to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, back to the idea of Mary being super duper important. Like I said, there's two extremes. But on the wrong extreme, the one extreme over here where they exalt her too much, when you look at Scripture itself, I believe that if Mary would have played such an important role in the early church, she would have been spoken of a ton. In the book of Acts, for example, it covers about 30 years of early church history. Mary is seen in Acts chapter 1 on the day of Pentecost with all the other believers that received the Holy Spirit. After that, you never hear about Mary again. Then you go through all the epistles that, you know, start from like 30 AD or 40 AD all the way to 90 AD. Not one time in all of those epistles is Mary ever mentioned. So why, if we have all the major doctrines, all the major teachings of Scripture taught to us in the book of Acts and in the epistles, why is Mary never mentioned if she was really, really that important to us as far as prayer and seeking her and asking for help and all of that? But it's not there. And so to me, God would have made that clear to us if it was supposed to be that way. So I think Mary has been exalted to a place that she's not supposed to be exalted to. I believe that Mary has been misrepresented as well. She's been misrepresented, and those are the couple of imbalances. And so either people not giving her enough credit or way, way too much credit in exalting her. Some even call Mary the Queen of Heaven. My friend, my Catholic friend that I talk to all the time on Facebook, he told me that Mary has a throne right next to God and Jesus, and that she sits on the throne because she's the Queen of Heaven. And so she's the Queen Mother. She calls the shots. That's what he tells me. And I'm like, you're cuckoo. You know, I tell him. So, I mean, I love him, and I just say he's cuckoo in love. Okay, so, so we see here the angel now appears to Mary. Now, listen to what he tells her. Rejoice, highly favored one, for the Lord is with you. Now, clearly, whenever God chooses to use any of us for anything, That is a humongous blessing. I said to someone the other day, what if God had to wait till any of us got perfect for God to use us? Well, guess what? Nothing would ever happen on planet Earth, right? Because none of us are perfect. Imagine if God had to wait till we were perfect. So God uses imperfect people. Mary even, we'll see it next time, but she proclaims the Lord as her Savior, which I believe Mary said that because she realized she needed what? A Savior, right? Like we all need a Savior. So when the Lord tells her, God's going to use you, what a blessing that is for any of us, but especially because she got to bear Jesus. What a cause for rejoicing. And so he also says, the angel says to her, blessed are you among women. Now, it doesn't say blessed are you above women. It says blessed are you among women. Now, in Israel, the hope of many of the devout women of Israel was that they would be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. There's actually a crazy cult, I call it a crazy cult, in Israel today, in northern Israel, and it's a group of people up there, and the only way I can explain it to you is I have to step aside over here. So these guys, they wear these pants, okay, and they're giant baggy pants. They're tight here, then they get baggy, there's like a big balloon, and then they go straight down the legs. And they believe, the men believe that one of them is going to bear the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And that the reason that they have those baggy pants is in case Jesus pops out. Boop, you know. Now, you women know that that's not how it works, but some of these guys are crazy over there. And so they wear these crazy pants and they think they're going to bear the Messiah. They need to learn some anatomy, you know, so whatever. So that doesn't work that way. But, you know, it's just crazy what people, I'm on the internet a lot, and I am amazed at some of the crazy ideas that people make up about God. It's just crazy. So anyway, so Mary's reaction, though, is when she sees this angel is similar to Zacharias's reaction. Apparently, she was afraid because notice what the angel says to her. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. It says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary about this section of scripture. He says, Mary was perplexed and afraid. So the question, he says, is why would an angel greet her? Why was she highly favored of God? All these questions. How was God with her? Mary's response reveals her humanity and her humility and her honesty before God. She certainly never expected to see an angel or receive special favors from him because of her response, right? She's like, what? Why me? Like, what are you doing here? And he goes on, he says, there was in her mind nothing unique about her that this should happen. And then he ends by saying, if she had been different from other Jewish girls, as some theologians claim that she was, then she might have said, well, it's about time. I've been expecting you. You know, but she doesn't say that. All she says is, what? Why? Now, she's surprised, right? Why are you here? Now, he gives her the standard angel greeting. And like I've said, when an angel appears, if an angel appeared to us in their glorious form, not in a human form, which we couldn't recognize if they were an angel, but if they were in their glorious kind of angelic form, we probably would become afraid as well, right? And so this angel repeats to her what he said to Zechariah, and then he says to her again, you have found favor with God, which she really had. Then the angel delivers this incredible news. Look at verse 31 and verse 32. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, he tells her, Mary, you're going to be pregnant. You're going to get pregnant. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. His name means Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. So Jesus, his name describes his mission, what he was coming to do. The Lord is salvation, the Lord saves. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, which we might have time to look at, he says he will save his people from their sins. So his name describes his mission. Look at verse 32 once more, and it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, specifically, we're told here about Jesus, that Jesus would sit on the throne of David. David was promised, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he was promised that he was going to be able to have a descendant sit on the throne forever. In Acts chapter 2, turn over, I want to show you something, where we find this confirmation concerning the coming of the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And listen to what we're told here in how Jesus is fulfilling the messianic promise of the Old Testament. Acts 2, beginning at verse 25. Now, this is David, his writings, but they're not speaking about him himself, as we'll find out here in a minute. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my eyes, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is a prophecy of the words of Jesus. And then it comes in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Because the prophecy said that the Messiah, or the heir of David, would not see or taste or continue in death. Or he would not, you know, he would not see decay. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So here we have the promise that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of King David, one of his grandsons, way down the line, which was Jesus. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise sitting on the throne of David, and he will continue throughout eternity. His kingdom will never end. Back to our study, our section here. Look at verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see that God promised that the Messiah was going to have an everlasting kingdom. All of the kingdoms of the world right now. Now we're celebrating our independence tomorrow, 4th of July, people shooting fireworks, having barbecues, you know, all that. Mike jokingly saying that you know, the reason that we have independence is because of guns. Well, there was a war, right? We got our independence because of that, a war. But here's the thing, is that someday all of the kingdoms of the world are going to be done for. They're going to come to an end. And there's going to be one kingdom that is going to last, and it's essential for every one of us that we're part of that kingdom, that we are part of the Messiah's kingdom, that our names are written in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life, that your citizenship is part of his kingdom. Because if you're not, you're in darkness still. Because there's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. And so, you know, a lot of Americans, we love America. I thank the Lord for being here. But there's going to come a day when even America will be no more. Now, it seems like some people want to try to get rid of it now. But with some crazy ideas that they have. But the thing is that someday that is going to happen. There will not be any more of these kingdoms. The kingdom that will last, the kingdom will stand, will be Jesus as he establishes his everlasting, eternal kingdom. And those that believe in Christ and put in their faith in Christ will live in that kingdom forever. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 says, then the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. at the end of the, well, in the middle of the book of the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So in the end, the Lord will establish his kingdom. Look at verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, Mary is young, but she knows about and understands where babies come from, right? She knows about the birds and the bees. And so she knew that babies were conceived through intimacy between the husband and the wife. So apparently her parents taught her well. And I want to just say this to you parents. Don't let the public schools teach your kids about sex, because they are out there in Crazyville. I just saw recently where all over the country they're having transvestites come in and read to the children and do sexual stuff. It's just craziness. I would never allow my child to be in that situation. It is our responsibility as parents to teach our children what God has to say about sex, not what the world says about sex. Because what the world says about sex is go for it, you know, just wear a you know what or whatever. And that's what they're saying. But the scripture tells us that sex was made for marriage between a husband and a wife, and that it was only in that context that it was right. And so sex outside of marriage is 100% wrong and sinful no matter what. Sex between unmarried couples, sex between same-sex couples, sex between a man or a woman who's married outside of their marriage. All of that is sinful and it is wrong. And so we need to stand for what is right concerning what the scripture says. Now God, like a lot of people don't like that. I can remember as a non-believer when a Christian told me this. I didn't like it. And the reason I didn't like it is because I like sin. And because I was living in sexual sin, I didn't want to hear it. And I got mad and I got argumentative about it. But here's the thing. God is the one that created us. God created this earth. He put us on this earth. God created the universe. He has the say-so. He has the right to make the rules and set the parameters. Because he made everything and he made us. And so we are to listen to what he has to say concerning sex. Now, think about it. No one talks about this very much because it's like, that would never happen, right? But there have been 63 million abortions or more in this country. The majority, the overwhelming majority of them, less than 5% were for incest, rape, or the abortions because of the health of a mother. That's a very, very small percentage. So that means that 95% probably or so of all the abortions were committed because people were messing around. And they shouldn't have been messing around. So if we did it God's way, we wouldn't be having abortions all over the dang place. Or people freaking out, Lord, what am I going to do with this mistake I just made? Right? And so God has told us how to live. Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now that was written 2,000 years ago, but it still applies in 2022. Right? And so, you know, that's something that we need to understand, that God has made the rules. Now look at verse 35. It says, and the angel answered and he said to her, so she's like, how can I get pregnant? I haven't known a man. The angel explains how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the virgin birth is important in Scripture. It's one of the foundational truths of the Bible. In fact, a lot of people try to attack the virgin birth. But the virgin birth happened because of the Holy Spirit. Mary was never touched by Joseph or by any man. And so the Lord did a miracle. And it was a miracle that Jesus would be born without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus was born without sin or without original sin. Now, all of our children that come into the world are born baby sinners. I just held my little baby sinner grandson a little while ago. I love him. He's cute as anything, but I know he's a baby little sinner. And so someday he's going to need a Savior, or he needs a Savior. Well, he's not old enough to decide yet, but he's going to need a Savior because we're all born sinful, not Jesus. Jesus was conceived miraculously by God, by the Holy Spirit, and so he came into the world and was without sin. Now look at verse 36. It says, now indeed, he gives her another sign, or Mary, another confirmation. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So the angel tells Mary about Elizabeth. Elizabeth, she's pregnant, 6 months pregnant with John, and it was, of course, John the Baptist. We'll see Mary goes to see Elizabeth after this, and some cool stuff happens. We'll look at that next time. But look at verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, this is key to all of this, to these miraculous events. The key to the life of faith that we're all called to live is to believe verse 37 to be true. Verse 37 says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Do we believe that? We should believe that, that with God, nothing is impossible. That's why when we pray and we ask the Lord to intervene, like with little Violet, I mean, the Lord's done an amazing turnaround. We continue to pray for a miracle that the Lord will heal her. We've seen the Lord heal people of cancer and different illnesses. And God hears and answers prayer because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too hard for God. Now, there's a lot of things that are impossible for me and for you, or too hard for you and me, but not for God. Let's never forget that. And so verse 37 is key. Can you put it up on the screen? Is it up on the screen? Yeah. Let's read it together out loud. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Guys, let that sink in to you as a person. Understand that. That this is the God that we serve. Nothing is impossible for God. So when we approach him, we can have confidence. Look at verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary's faith rested upon the power of God, the promise of God. Now this morning, where is your faith resting? Let it be like Mary's was, according to your word. Let our faith rest upon the word of God, the power of God. You see, when we surrender like Mary did, she surrendered and said, okay, I'm trusting you. Let it be according to your word. When we surrender completely, it's then we're going to find rest and peace in trust. That's where we find it, in surrender. Now, I want to turn real quickly. We have a couple minutes. I want to turn to show you Joseph's response. Because Joseph's response at the beginning was like, I don't know about this. You know, so because Mary apparently tells him, hey, guess what? I'm with child and we're betrothed to be married. Don't be mad, you know, kind of thing. Imagine your wife coming and telling you that, or your wife-to-be, right? So this is what happens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll go through it very quickly just so we know. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, Joseph hadn't touched her. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. A miracle. Never happened before. Then Joseph, her husband, they're betrothed, but he's considered her husband already, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So apparently he's like, okay, I'm going to marry you still. I don't believe your story, but I'm going to put you away secretly so you're not disgraced and you won't get stoned to death for being pregnant before we got married. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Remember, Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, remember the prophecy? Behold, in Isaiah, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Joseph's having this dream, and this angel appears to him in a dream now and talks to him and tells him, you need to take her home, and she is impregnated by the Holy Spirit. It's not a fake story, right? It's not fake news. And so verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So he married her. Noble. He did the right thing, right? But then it says, and this is an important verse, and it says, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Another version says, and he had no union with her. Again, the emphasis on the virginity of Mary. Not the perpetual virginity of Mary, because it says he did not know her, have union with her, until she gave birth to a son. I don't know why that verse is so hard to understand for some people, and why some people say the perpetual virginity of Mary is necessary. It is not. It doesn't take away at all from the fact that Jesus came into the world as the Son of God. Mary and Joseph, I believe, were married. They had normal marital relationships. He had no union with her. If you want to talk about the birds and the bees, Mike can explain that to you later. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So they had normal husband and wife relations. Nothing sinful, nothing wrong with that at all. The only way that the perpetual virginity of Mary would be important to you is if you made her into an idol. And for some reason, she has to keep being a virgin or something. But the Bible tells us, and we'll read about it later on, that Mary and Joseph apparently had other children. They're called sons, or Jesus's brothers, not cousins, brothers in the Greek. And so there was nothing wrong with that. And so, you know, again, we don't want to exalt Mary to a place she's not to be. Our focus is Jesus. That's the focus of this story, by the way. It's Jesus and him coming. He's the Savior, and he's the only way we get to heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you show us and what you teach us. Thank you for the truth that you lay out before us so that we can know, Lord, all the things that took place according to your plan and according to your purpose. It was all fulfilled just like you said it would be. So, Lord, we can put our trust in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, and have complete and total confidence, knowing that Jesus came into the world to save us sinners. And that if we sinners will put our faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Thank you for the message from heaven that you came to ransom us and redeem us from the life that we were headed towards or living that was apart from you. And we give you praise for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll stand and sing one last song.